So now what we're going to do tonight now is go back to the book of Revelation. That's what we've come for, right? We've come for God's word, and that's what we're going to do now. However, when you deal with God's word, with the word of God, and you deal with it consistently, or you deal with it in a thorough or an expository manner or an orderly manner, you will discover that it is so full of stuff that you can't just keep on going on and on and on. You've got to stop to pause to reflect from time to time, right? There's got to be some repetition. There's got to be some form of rethinking things that have been said, which is what we're going to do tonight. So first let me pray, and then we're going to go to Revelation chapter 6, and then I'm going to tell you what we'll do, right? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And thank you that on a cold night like tonight, with all the afflictions that go around this time of the year, that we are able to be here. And we pray that you will help us and bless us by being with us, sending your Holy Spirit to us, glorifying the Lord Jesus, magnifying your word, and making your presence felt and sensed to our hearts and our spirits. And help us to learn tonight, to actually grasp things tonight, things that will help us in our spirits, and help us spiritually as we go forward and to have hope in this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do tonight now, just turn to Revelation chapter 6. And let me read the last few verses to you again from verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. Which says, Revelation chapter 6 verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, when we ended last time I spoke here, we ended with that phrase, "Who can stand?" And then we moved on into chapter 7. And we did actually get to the end of chapter 7 in a cursory way. But I want to deal with chapter 7 especially next week. So what I want to do tonight is this. I want to give you a summary of where we've come in the book of Revelation and what we are doing. So I'm calling tonight our world in the gospel age. And it's a summary of Revelation chapters 1 to 6. It's the main features that come out of Revelation. Are you with me? So you can put the picture together, because sometimes we can get so lost in the details, we forget the big picture. And sometimes the details have got a fascination for us because our imaginations run away with all sorts of things and we lose the big picture. And we never forget that the book of Revelation is mainly symbolic. And if we get ourselves lost in the symbols, we'll lose the message. The symbols are meant to point us to the message. When you wear a wedding ring on your finger, what is that pointing to? Is it pointing to the ring and to the jeweler and to how it was made and where it came from? Or is it pointing to the fact that you are of a certain status and you have a husband and you are married? So don't get lost in the ring. You must get lost in the marriage. And so let's get lost in the marriage and not in the symbolism. Although the symbolism is very important to point us to the main message of the book of Revelation. So when we talk about creatures with different faces of eagles and horses and lions and things like that, those are symbols expressing things to us. And they're not the main message. They're just trying to point out certain things to us. So we must be careful always to bear that in mind. All right, so now what the first six chapters of Revelation does for us is describe the beginnings of the history of salvation for us. Now don't forget, the Bible, although it is a history book in a sense, it is not a history book in the usual sense of the word. I've just read a book called A History of the American Peoples, 700-page history of how America came into being. An absolutely fascinating read. And having read that, I now understand America better than I did before and the dynamics that go on in America and why it is as it is. Not perfectly, of course, but in a rough way. So that's a certain kind of history. It's a political history. But the Bible is not primarily a political history, although it contains politics in it. The Bible is a history about salvation. It's the story of how God set about to redeem his lost world. That's what the Bible is about. So the Bible is a book about how God sets about in history, in time, in space, to save his creatures from the coming great doomsday, the day of judgment. So from the day the world was created, from the day that God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from that day God set a judgment day, in case they did. So that judgment day has been looming, and for all these centuries, there is a judgment day. There will be a day in which man's performance with God's commandments will be measured against what God himself thinks on that great judgment day. So you need to remember that the background to all of the world and to all of history, to every single thing that happens in this world, is a coming day of judgment. So if you want to be very cynical, which we don't want to be as Christians, but to be truthful, if you had to be absolutely truthful, you need to travel through life remembering that at the end of life is a judgment day. That is, life is made up of bad news. That is what makes the good news good news. That's why we call it good news, because it's good news against the bad news. There's no good news if there's no bad news, right? So the bad news is that there will be a day of accounting when the entire world population of all the centuries will be called to give an account to their great creator. The good news is that God has made it possible for us not to have to face that ordeal, because he sent someone in our place to take that ordeal for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. So that is what we are about as Christians. Now, because the good news is as it is, and because it sounds, in one way, we are so familiar with it, it sounds almost childish. In another way, for other people, it sounds so strange that they can't believe it. And some people in the world today who have no background knowledge of the Bible think it's weird and offensive. Because the good news is as it is, many people don't believe it. They reject it. That is what is called unbelief. Unbelief is the rejection of the good news. And rejection can take many forms, many phases. Not everybody rejects it consciously at the beginning. It's as they begin to understand the implications of the good news that they say, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, till eventually they're settled in an attitude of rejection. See? So we've got to bear in mind that our spiritual experiences go up and down in life, but at the end of the day, we will be judged because we have refused to believe what God has said about his salvation that is available to us if we receive Christ as our Savior and turn to him and accept his way of salvation and reconciliation. Okay, that's all by way of preamble. Now, when we come to Revelation, what we discover is that the whole of Revelation is concerned with this good news against the bad news, and how the good news and the bad news fight it out in this world. How the good news will increase, what will happen to people who believe the good news, and what the bad news will do to the world. That's what Revelation is all about. It's about the gospel. It's not about Armageddon. It is not about great tribulations. It's not about raptures. That is not what Revelation is about. Revelation is about what you hear every Sunday in church if you go to a good church. It's about the Bible and its message about the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference is Revelation is written in symbols. What was the word we used last time we met? Apocalyptic. It's an unveiling. It uses language which the people who heard this letter read out would have understood as Jewish people who were facing persecutions of all sorts and who would have understood the hidden coded language of the Jewish people, the Old Testament sort of symbolic language. especially the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament in Ezekiel and Zechariah and books like that, where these symbols were used to describe the great events God was going to do in the world. And the first thing that you need to be reminded of, which I have reminded you of before, and you know very well, but I want to say it again, is that in Revelation chapter 1, the great message about Christ is not only that he is great and glorious and resurrected and alive, which is true when you read chapter 1, but the great message about the Lord Jesus Christ is contained at the end of the chapter in verses 19 and 20, where it says this: "Write, therefore, what you have seen." John, are you listening to me? You're in a vision. Now write what you have seen. What has John seen? John has seen the most glorious picture of Christ, which is impossible for us to describe or comprehend. What is now and what will take place later? The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. I'm going to give you a clue, John. Here's a mystery, which I'm going to explain to you now. Here is the mystery. The seven stars are the angels or the pastors or leaders or teachers or the teaching of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus is telling John that throughout all of history, I will be amongst my people. So the great thing for us to remember is that as churches and as Christians throughout the world, we are never, never, never without the presence of Christ. That's what we've got to remember. And the reason why we must remember that is because we are often tempted to think that, because the devil makes us think that, especially when things go badly. We think that we've been abandoned and deserted by God. And especially when our prayers aren't answered, our deepest wishes aren't fulfilled, or we experience disappointment after disappointment, our tendency is always to go after the wrong God. We always want things that we think would be good for us and make us happy, because our happiness is our chief goal. But God's chief goal for us is our holiness. It's our relationship to him. And so, we often fight against ourselves and become disappointed by life. And because we are disappointed by life, we sometimes become disappointed by God, because we think of God as a local deity. You know, we often think of God like a totem pole. You go to him and you bow before him and you do your thing and then he grants your wishes. We don't do it deliberately, of course. We don't think of it like that in our minds, but that's how we effectively treat him. But God is far bigger than that. He's got greater plans and greater purposes. And so what we need to remember in the face of life's difficulties is that Revelation chapter 1 teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is always, always with us. He's amongst the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. He's got the stars in his right hand. He's got his gospel firmly fixed. It will never, never die out in the world. Never mind what people tell you. Never mind what the proponents of various forms of marriage will tell you. Never mind what the atheists will tell you. Never mind what the other religions will tell you. Never mind what the film stars tell you. Never mind what the so-called wise men of the world tell you. The gospel will never die. Even in places like Iraq, right now, where ISIS is on the rampage and Christians have fled, it will not eradicate the gospel. The gospel may be eradicated from certain areas for a little while, but the gospel will never die. When China closed down in 1949, and the churches were banned and persecuted, and terrible stories came out of that, there were only just a few Christians in China. But when China opened up again, they discovered hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians, because persecution always, always, always promotes the gospel. And so we need to remember that the Lord is always amongst his people, and he's with you, he's with me. He's with you in your down days, and he's with me in my down days. We can't help feeling down from time to time because we're human, and we go through human changes and physical changes and illnesses and sicknesses and emotional changes, and we go through disappointments. But whatever else may happen to you, the one thing that will not happen to you is that you will ever be abandoned by the one who has the seven stars in his right hand and has the lampstands in his hand. He is amongst us, and he will always be with you, even when your room seems empty and your prayers hit the ceiling and you can't think of anything and the Bible is dry and you can't get going spiritually and you're feeling like you're drying up and there's no oil in the clogs anymore. He is with you. He is not dependent on those things. You are. You are dependent. I am dependent on my feelings. I'm dependent on getting some response, because that's how I am made. I'm weak. I need a response. I need someone to say the right things to me at the right time. But he isn't. He has made a promise, and he will be with us throughout all the years. So chapter 1 is about that. Our world in the gospel age means first and foremost that Christ is with his people at all times. Then, the second thing I want to point out to you tonight is that Revelation teaches us in these first 6 chapters that Christians go through varied experiences through all of history. When you come to chapters 2 and 3, you have the story of the 7 churches and the Lord's message to the 7 churches. Now, these 7 churches all have different messages given to them. Now, you won't forget now that 7 is a symbolical number, and it represents the total number. It represents all churches everywhere throughout the world. There were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor at this time, but the Lord didn't address all the churches. He only addressed these 7 churches, because 7 is a symbolical number, and John's hearers would have known that. And as the letter was read from church to church, they would have known, even if their church was not mentioned, that their church was included. And in these 7 letters to the 7 churches, we have all kinds of Christians' experiences that are mentioned for us. Like, for instance, forsaking our first love, growing cold spiritually. Like the need for constant repentance. Like the fact that Christians will often suffer because they live near the synagogue of Satan, which is a way of talking about where the devil is very active at any given time. We will live constantly with disappointments in the church, the toleration of evil. Jezebels will be in the church. Balaams will be in the church. People who lead churches astray. We will always find the need to overcome our own apathy, overcome our own lethargy, overcome our own disappointments. We will always need to think. We will always need to be faithful, as some people were in chapter 3 and verse 8. And there will always be the temptation to spiritual blindness, like there was in Laodicea, where they were neither hot nor cold. Now, these things are meant to indicate that there's a whole gamut of spiritual experiences that Christians will go through throughout all of history. It wasn't only for this day. It was for this day, but not only for this day. The Holy Spirit gives us this account of our Lord's letters to the 7 churches to remind us of what the whole of history will be like for the churches. Remember, he's not talking about the history of Russia. He's not talking about the history of Palestine, not talking about the history of Judea. He's not talking about the history of South Africa or America or England. He's talking about the history of God's people, of the church, as they experience it around the world through all the ages. And in all churches through all the ages, you'll find these kinds of varied experiences. And you may find it in yourself. There will be times when you'll find yourself to be cold, times when you need to repent, times when you feel you've got to get up and you've got to blunder on, and you've got to struggle on, you've got to overcome, times when you'll feel like there's no spiritual taste in your mouth. There will be times when you'll find yourself suffering for the Christian faith, some Christian friends saying something hurtful to you, and you'll say, oh, why did they say that? Why did they put that on Facebook? You know, what a terrible thing to do. And to Twitter that thing about me and so on. And you'll get hurt by these things. That, folks, is the game. That's what we're in for. And that's what it's like for all of us in our world until Jesus comes again. So do not be caught by surprise when you find yourself going through varied experiences, or you find Christian friends of whom you expected better things and they don't produce. Then they create within you a cynicism, and they create within you a great disappointment, and you're tempted to just wipe the whole thing off because it's not real. It's not true. We're living in a very real world, and the very fact that Christians go through such varied experiences, and remember, not all these people addressed in these churches are even true Christians, because churches can be filled sometimes or have in their company lots of people who are not true Christians, but will say enough of the truth to make you think they're true Christians. So we must not be surprised when these things happen. Don't be caught off guard. Don't give up. Don't just write things off and say, it doesn't work. It's full of hypocrisy. Of course it's full of hypocrisy. Do you know the motor car industry is full of hypocrisy? You know, the medical industry is full of hypocrisy. The financial industries are full of hypocrisy. Everybody's full of hypocrisy because hypocrisy is true to our nature. And churches are also full of hypocrisy. And we should not be caught out by that or be disappointed by that. We should just set a guard on our own hearts and lives so that as far as God gives us grace, we will not be hypocritical, but try to be true to who we are as Christians. All right, number three, there is in chapter 4 an unseen element to our universe where God is in sovereign control. You remember Mark did this chapter for us, chapters 4 and 5. And when we came to chapter 4, we were pointed to this place, this thing, this item, this vision called the throne in heaven. And remember, we're talking about symbols. So don't think about a great big gold gilded throne with some enormous figure sitting upon it like a giant Zeus. It's not like that at all. The throne is a symbolic way of speaking about that place of ultimate authority located somewhere where we can't even begin to think or begin to experience or begin to fathom. We can't even fathom it. But there's a throne, in other words, a place of authority. There's a control. There is somebody in charge. The world is not a place where there's nobody in charge. There is somebody in charge. But if you looked at the world today, you wouldn't think so, right? When you look at the chaos in the world today, when you look at the, I don't know if you saw the documentary on TV the other night about how ISIS are using children, which of course is not new. Various African wars used children, soldiers as well. But how they caused these little children to behead people and to do these terrible things. And the trauma these children go through. And you would think to yourself, there's nobody in charge. They're just going ahead, taking over one town after the other, doing this, doing that. Look at the way Syria is going. It's just chaos there. And what about Europe and the Ukraine? And what about Africa? And what about Boko Haram? And what about these? They just seem to get away with everything because there's nobody in charge. Wrong. There is somebody in charge. There is a throne. Now, because we cannot explain why these things happen, does not mean there's no purpose that things happen. And let me say something to you that's very important. You can only say that suffering is meaningless if you know everything in the world. Are you with me? If you don't know everything in the world, you can never say suffering is meaningless. There's only one person who knows everything in the world, in the cosmos, in the universe, and that is God. So therefore, God may have purposes of which you and I know nothing about. And all we can see is the raw underside of it all. And we cannot see the other side of everything. So we've got to remember that God is in charge. He's on the throne. But moreover, in chapter 4, we also learn that in this great unseen element to our universe, where this great creator is in some way located for the sake of this vision, there's great praise given to him. He is a very great person, and he is so glorious that it's impossible to describe him unless you use pictures of emeralds and jewels and rainbows and things like that. Those are all symbols. You know, you drive out after a rainy day into the countryside, you see a rainbow, you stop, you say to your children, look at that beautiful rainbow. Why does the word beautiful come into it? It's instinctive, isn't it? Right. So now when we read about rainbows around God's throne, that's what it's meant to signify. There's something so great about the one in charge that it's impossible for us to actually describe him. So the Bible writers use these symbols. so that we can get a picture of the greatness of this God. He's a very, very great God. And around the throne, there are these living creatures representing the elders and the churches and the believers that will come into being as the gospel is preached through the ages. And a living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, all indicating that nothing is hidden from God. You see? Nothing is hidden. God is strong like an ox. You see? He's fierce like a lion. He's human like a man. I mean, he relates to mankind. He created mankind. He's like a flying eagle. They had six wings covered with eyes all around and even under his wings. And day and night, what do these creatures do? They never stop. Never stop. Imagine this. Saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. In other words, what else can you say about him? What words can we use to describe the glory of God? So they use these words with which we are familiar with when we talk about God, holiness, who was and is to come, this kind of three tenses that we have. It's all just, it's the highest we can go in trying to describe God. You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. All things. Do you know, I don't know if you've got the opportunity of watching any of the National Geographic films, but if you do, and you watch some of the creatures they're discovering now, only now, creatures never before known to exist. Now, tiny, minuscule little creatures under rocks and crevices in the depths of the sea, creatures that were never known to exist before in unexplored places of the earth, still unexplored places of the earth. He created all things. You wouldn't know it by the narration, of course, because by narration, they're all evolved. But he created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being. Why is that tiny little multicolored chameleon, half an inch long, walking along that little twig there? Why does he have his being? Because God willed it. He willed it to bring himself glory, to bring glory to his world, to see the wonder of his creation. So in chapter 4, we discover that there's an unseen element in our universe. And this unseen element contains the controller of all things, who is our controller as well. And you are meant, you know, to take courage in that, folks. You know, you're not meant to be intimidated by that. You are meant to say, wow, this is my God, you know. You are meant to say, is this true of me, you know. Is he my God? That's what you are meant to ask. And the next chapter tells you that he is. Because in the next chapter, in chapter 5, we discover that there is a second person on the throne. Furthermore, in chapter 4, we also read about the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God. Now, in chapter 5, we read about the one who's on the throne, who is a lamb who looks like he's been slain. So when we come to chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced to these three persons, the one on the throne, the seven spirits of God, and the lamb who looks like he's been slain. And all of these are indicators to us that our God is a Trinitarian God. We live a God who is tri-unity. Now, I'm not going to try to explain that to you tonight because it's going to get too involved for this evening's purposes, but to remind you that the gospel will not make sense, nor will the Bible story make sense, unless you accept the fact that God is Trinity. There's no way to explain the actions of God in the Bible. There's no way to explain the symbols of God in the Bible. There's no way to explain passages like this in the Bible unless you understand God is Trinity, which makes the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior and our God, which in turn means that when God sent his Son to take our punishment on the cross for our sins, he did not send a stranger, but he came himself to take his own punishment on the cross for us. Do you see? Now, one of the things that people say against God is that it's unfair to punish someone for someone else's sin. But God punished himself. He, in his great love for us, sent the second person of the Trinity. He sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in essence, and he came and bore the burden of our sin for us. And so we have this Trinitarian God, and this is an amazing thing that we must hang on to, and I think that when we finished our book on Revelation, we'll perhaps do a little preamble, a little discursion into some of the Bible doctrines, especially surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity, so we can help you to understand that, and you can get it in your minds, okay? But for tonight, we'll leave it right there. The gospel has tremendous repercussions for world history, and here we introduced to chapter 6 and to the seven seals. And you will remember the first four seals are these four horsemen who come out. You remember that? And they all come out in array, and they all have a purpose. They all have their own story to tell us. Because what we've got in chapter 6 is a picture of how history is going to unfold as the gospel is proclaimed. That's what we've got in chapter 6. And so we've got these horsemen who come out. And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. "Come," a voice like thunder. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Conquering. Ambition. Control. I've got a bow and an arrow. I'm going to conquer you. "When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Another horse came out, a fiery red one. War. Power to take peace from the earth. To make men slay each other." See? Then verse 5. "When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked. There before me was a black horse. His rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A liter of wheat for a day's wages, 3 liters of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage all in wine.'" Famine, hunger, need, scarcity, oppression, taking control of other people's possessions. "And then the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. His rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, by the wild beasts of the earth. The whole world turns against man." Plagues, diseases, and wild beasts. The whole earth groaning against this curse called humanity that brought sin and the wrath of God upon the world. Still, in his mercy, God does not allow the whole world to expire. He doesn't allow them all to die, but only a fourth of the earth. So there's still hope for us. God still cares. He's still busy. He's still working in history. He's still working out his plan of salvation. Now we come to verse 9, and suddenly there's a sudden change. No more horses here now. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." And now suddenly we are introduced to the fact that there are souls in heaven. So we don't just go into nothingness when we die. There are souls there. And we discover that after death we're still alive. And they're under the throne. They're in the presence of God. But they have got one great question. All the souls of all of those who've died for the faith over the years have got one great question they're asking God, which is the question of mankind. How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? That's what they're saying. That's the history of our world, isn't it? That's what people are saying. How long, Lord, is ISIS going to go on? How long are these evil countries, how long are these, the thievery going to go on? How long the drug dealing, how long is it going to go on forever and ever? How long, O Lord? That is the cry of the human soul. How long? And God's answer is not definitive. God's answer is wait. That's what he says. Now, that's a bit frustrating for us because we've been waiting a long time. Every generation has been waiting. But still, God is God and he's eternal and he's working out purposes and plans which do not conform to our ideas of time. And so God is working out his purposes and plans for his salvation and for his own glory. And so he tells them to wait. And then each of them is given a white robe, told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers were to be killed as they were, as they had been, was completed. Now, in other words, what we are given here is that in spite of the four horsemen who come out into the world, that's the history of the world, you know, disaster and wars and combat and plague and sickness and disease and all that, is there no relief? Yes, there is relief. When you die, you don't just die and go into the dust, you go to heaven. Don't lose sight of that, people. It's because we tend to lose sight of the great glory that awaits us, even the foretaste of it in heaven, that we become down. You know, there was a day when I was a young guy, when I was converted at the age of 16, and in those days there was a movement in Cape Town. Do you know that bands of young people gathered together? We went from church to church. Sometimes they actually moved from this church to that church and that church. When missionaries came to town, all of us young guys flocked to hear their stories of conversions on the mission field, because we suddenly realized there was more to life than what we were experiencing as young people. There was heaven, but who thinks of heaven today? But this particular seal reminds us that there's life after death. And we have got to actually learn to rejoice in that. See? And so then in verse 12, it says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So here you get this tremendous role of history. You get the gospel preached, you get the four horsemen coming out, indicating all the ills of the world throughout all of history. And then you get a picture of heaven, where people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are. Then you get this sixth seal, which is the day of judgment. And that's why it uses this kind of strange language. It's Old Testament language. See? Earthquake, sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. Moon turns blood red, stars fall to the earth. Sky recedes like a scroll rolling up. Every mountain and island is removed from its place. There is the final day of judgment. That is what the bad news is about, is the final day of judgment. And the good news is in the vision before that, that people who believe in Jesus don't face that judgment. Do you see? Now, as the passage closes, it says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Oh, remember the one who sits on the throne? There's a rainbow around him. He's like jewels and jasmines, and he's filled with beauty and glory, and the multitudes worship him and call him the greatest names that's possible for a creature to call the great one who sits on the throne. But not these people. These people are saying, hide us from his face. Can you see the great chasm between those who are saved and those who are not saved? Those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Those who are not Christians can hide the unbelief for a long time, but there will come a day when they will say, hide us from his face. But those who truly believe the gospel, their cry is, how long, O Lord? We can't wait for you to be glorified and to bring this whole thing to an end. And then comes this final sentence in this chapter, which I think is a crucial sentence. It says in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. Their wrath, what they're going to receive. The great day of their wrath, the great day of their punishment has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? Do you think your friends who are so clever, who can talk you into a corner very quickly when you try and talk about Christianity. You don't know what to say to them because you don't know the answers. And your mind goes numb, and you can't quite think of what to say, and you get embarrassed, so you'd rather bring things to a... Do you think that they can stand in that day? Who can stand? You who've got no answers, you who've got minimal biblical education, don't understand these things, you will stand because you believed in the simple fact that Christ is your Savior. But those clever people out there who've got all the answers and are so worldly wise and so sophisticated and so many university degrees and out there in the world with them opinion makers, not one of them will be able to stand on that day. But you must believe that. Because if you don't believe that, you'll be intimidated into feeling guilty and a second-class type of Christian. So even though you don't have answers, you must remember to yourself, you can answer me back now and I don't have an answer for you, but you're the one who will not stand on that day, not me. Who will stand? They will not stand. But the question is, who will stand on that day? Will there be anybody in the world, because we're all sinners, will there be anybody who can stand on that day? And that answer is given to us in chapter 7. And that's what we touched on last time we met together, where we were taught about the 144,000 and we were taught about this huge multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So from our point of view, it looks like defeat. From our point of view, it looks like Christians on the retreat. From our point of view, the bad guys always seem to win. They get into power. They do things. They get away with things. That's what it seems like from our point of view. But from heaven's point of view, when the books are finally opened, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. A multitude that no one can count. So at the end of the day, in spite of appearances, if I can use this phrase in a way which I know you'll understand, at the end of the day, we are the winners, not them. But the point is for us to believe that. And that is what the book of Revelation is teaching us. It is teaching us is that the winners are the people who appear to be the losers now. The winners are the people who do the odd thing now. We believe in a Jesus we can't see, a Jesus we can't touch, a Jesus we can't feel. We believe in him. And because we believe in him, we will be counted amongst those, that great number that cannot be numbered on that great day. So that is what Revelation is taking us to up until this point. So next week when we come back, we'll go through chapter 7 a little more carefully and move a little bit into chapter 8. And we'll see how the story begins to unfold. We'll come across even more monstrous creatures, which are all symbols. And we'll see how that works out in history. And then finally, we'll come to the great new kingdom that God is going to introduce into this world. And all the Lord's people said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to acknowledge to you the easiness with which we forget these great themes and pray that you will forgive us and strengthen us and help us. We pray that you will put something into our spirits tonight, that you will strengthen us and toughen us and help us to be more determined and more decisive in our walk with you. We ask for love for you. We pray that we will learn not only to fear you and wonder at you, but to actually love you because you love us, and that though you are so fearsome to people who have turned their backs on you, you are to us a God with a rainbow around himself. And we pray that you will send us away tonight with that great sense that we are caught up in everlasting arms and will surely be numbered amongst those who cannot be numbered on that great day that is to come. For Jesus' sake, Amen.